This evening's reading is taken from Hebrews 11, verses 1 to 7, which can be found on page 1209 of the Church Bibles. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith.
Well, we come to Noah, and behind the little verse that we've got, verse 7 of Hebrews 11, we've got quite a chunk of Genesis. Now, we're not going to read the whole of Genesis that belongs to it, but we'll make reference back to it in a few moments or two. Here are the heroes of faith, or if you're from Northern Ireland, the heroes of faith, which is a word with two syllables. Thank you, Andrew. What I want to do this evening is just to say a little bit more about the faith that Hebrews 11 talks about. And then we'll begin to unpack verse 7. And there's going to be quite a little bit about the faith itself. So to do that, we're going to just take apart a little bit verse 1. Of chapter 11. And what I'm going to do is read it out in the NIV, but then I'm going to read it out in the Authorized Version, which is what I learned it in at Donkey's Years ago, and what some of you might have in front of you even now. So what we have in the NIV is faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Or if you've got an updated edition of the NIV, you'll have, now faith is the confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Pretty much the same. And the Authorized Version, King James Version, verse 1 reads like this. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And the Authorized Version is, at least with respect to Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 1, the best translation. It's terrific. Because it really follows the Greek more closely. And so I want to unpack it because there's something about this faith which is absolutely crucial to understand if we're going to gain benefit from Hebrews 11. And it's been coming out in what Ian's been preaching, and I just want to make it sort of front and center for this evening, because it's very, very clear when we come to Noah in verse 7. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The key words in the verse are the ones that in the AV get translated substance and evidence, or in the NIV, confidence, or being sure, and assurance, or certain. Depends which edition of the NIV. If you've got our church edition of the NIV, which I think is still the 1984 one, then you'll have being sure and certain. If you've got one of the later or the most recent edition of the NIV, that's changed to confidence and assurance. Okay. But those are the key terms. Substance, evidence in the Authorized Version. Well, at least there are two out of the three key terms, and the third is the clincher. So what does substance mean? Substance is the English translation of the Greek word hypostasis, right? Now, if that's Greek to you, it's Greek to everybody. It's even Greek to Greeks, so you're in good company. Hypostasis is the word, which means substance is a good thing. Hupo means below. Stasis means standing. So it's that which is placed below. It's the foundation or the sort of the stuff underneath, the reality underneath what you see on the surface kind of thing. That's why it's translated substance. And that belongs to a whole set of Greek thought as to why it should be translated substance. But it's the reality, if you like. It's the underlying thing that makes what you see on the surface really real. Now, with respect to faith and hope and that kind of thing, it's the difference, we would put it in normal English, we would say it's the difference between sort of vaguely hoping that and having an absolute confidence and certainty that something is the case, having a substantial conviction about it, or a substantial hope about it. How does that work? You might say to yourself, oh, I really hope it's going to be sunny tomorrow. So person A has our vague, weak, wishy-washy version of hope that we normally use in the English language. I hope it's going to be sunny tomorrow. Person B has Hebrew 11 faith. What's the difference between the two? The difference between the two is what's going to go into their backpack for tomorrow when they're packing it. Person A, oh, I hope it's going to be sunny tomorrow, will pack their roll-up cagoule Mac thing, whatever, and an umbrella. Person B will pack their suntan cream. Person A has a vague hope, but it might not work out that way, and I better cover myself in case it doesn't, literally. Person B, who has Hebrews 11 faith, says, it's going to be sunny tomorrow. I'm going to need my suntan lotion. Out with a factor 30. Or in our case, factor 30 and then down to factor 20, and that's Portugal for you. See the difference between the two people? You see the difference in what they do. One doesn't know what to do, so they better do a bit of everything and cover themselves. Because they don't really believe that it is going to be sunny. Person B, with the suntan cream, what he does reflects the fact, or she, that they've just got this absolute conviction that tomorrow the sun will shine and they will need to protect their skin. You see the difference in what they do the night before when they're packing their backpack for the day out. Now, that same thing gets reflected in the second half of verse 1. For what we have in the NIV as the certain of what we do not see, or the assurance about what we do not see, or far better in the AV, the evidence of things not seen. Now, why is that better? Because elekos, which is the Greek word that we've got for assurance or evidence, is a legal term. Insofar as the Greeks were interested in legal stuff, unlike the Romans who were obsessed by legal stuff, but insofar as the Greeks were interested in it, they have this phrase, elekos, which talked about an absolute certain persuasion of something. So you imagine, if you will, a courtroom, or a room where a decision has to be made, a verdict has to be reached, a place of decision, and what you have, if you've got this elekos thing, is an absolute conviction. You are persuaded to the point of certainty. Now, the term elekos refers to the certainty you've got subjectively. But more often than not, elekos refers to the thing that has made you certain objectively. That is, the evidence that has been presented to you that such and such did happen or will happen. Back to planning again. So, elekos is the stuff which has been presented as a case has been made, which has convinced you that something has happened and something will happen, or something is coming in the future. And that's why the AV, evidence, is the best word. Now, look at the rest of the phrase, evidence of what is not seen, evidence of what we do not see, or of things not seen in the Authorized Version. And again, that's a better phrase. It's not evidence about what we do not see. The word things is in there in the Greek. Evidence of things not seen. But of the words that could be used, the writer uses a particular word, and this is the third term. So we've had substance, hypostasis, we have evidence, elektros. Here's the third thing that really clinches this thing about faith that we're getting near. The third term, things not seen, isn't the term for object. There's a thing. It's a book. It's a Bible. There's an object. It's not a thing like that. The word for things is, and those of you who are using your Greek New Testaments this evening, I'm sure that you all are, is the word pragmaton, plural of pragma. We get the word pragmatic from it in English. It's the word not for objects, but for deeds. For deeds. So what does it all mean if you put it all together? What it means is this faith that the writer is talking about, this faith that means you're going to press on rather than draw back from the end of chapter 10. This faith that you need so that you persevere and don't give up, so that you keep on doing the things that you do in Christ and don't go back to doing the things you used to do in your Judaism, in the context of these Hebrew Christians. What is this faith like? It is a backpack-filling certainty of what God is going to do. It is evidence of what God is going to do, things, pragmaton, his doings, that so convinces you that you have an absolutely certain persuasion that God is going to act. So your faith, what does it produce? Your faith makes your deeds match God's forthcoming deeds. Because of what God has said he is going to do, future, you now do X, Y, or Z. And that is what the ancients were commended for, verse 2. That's what all the heroes of faith are heroes for. Not because the rest of their lives were perfect all the way through, because we know they weren't. Far from it. But because in this instance, or this instance, or in this way, or that way, or that way, each of them did on the basis of what God said he will do. That is, faith is about what you do on the basis of what you are convinced of. So what none of them did was sit down and talk about it. This city that God had, this promise that God had, this better place that God had, this new thing that God was going to do, this inheritance that God had for them, this country that they would go to, this heaven that would outlast their death. They didn't just sit around and talk about it and discuss it. They didn't just have feelings about it. They didn't just have thoughts about it and reflections about it and write stuff about it. They didn't just tweet about it or text about it or Facebook about it. The thing that makes faith, faith, is what they did about it. So surprise, surprise, when this letter that goes to the Christians in Jerusalem is recognized as coming just before the next letter, which is the letter of James, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, though probably before Hebrews was written. What do we find James, who is part of the same thought world, the same Old Testament, down to earth, earthy, get on with it, get your hands dirty approach to life and faith? We find James saying exactly the kind of thing that I've just been unpacking from verse 1. So that faith, in inverted commas, that doesn't issue in deeds, works, James just dismisses as a dead faith. It might be very articulate. It might be very interesting. It might be very communicable in terms of talking about stuff. You might be able to feel a lot with it. It might be very tweetable. It might sound really good. It might make you feel really cozy and gooey and all the rest of it. But if it doesn't affect what you do, all you've got is a feeling. All you've got are a load of neurons firing off in your head in a certain way. All you've got is warm, moist carbon dioxide. It's just talk. It's not biblical faith. It's not the faith that the ancients were commended for, verse 2. And it's not the faith, verse 6, with which you please God. Or, in the phrase in Genesis applying to Noah, find favor with God. So this is the writer with this kind of sort of example after example after example saying to them that it doesn't matter what you talk about when you get together, it doesn't matter what you think or what you feel or what stuff you can write to each other, all the rest of it, if you don't actually carry on in the Christian life, if you don't actually do the things that he talks about in chapter 10 from verse 19 onwards, then what you've got, you can't credit and honor and glorify and gloss with the word faith in the biblical sense. So you may be familiar with that little Latin phrase, acta non verba. Actions, not words. Words are cheap. Words are easy. Action means courage. Action means getting off your backside and doing something about it. Action means, if you'll pardon the expression, extracting a digit and doing what needs to be done. And if you're not going to do what needs to be done, spare the planet the warm mouth, warm, moist carbon dioxide. Give your neurons a rest. Because it won't amount to a can of beans in terms of Christian maturity in faith. Paul writes to the Romans and gives them this classic exhortation. Have a sober estimate of your faith. How do you gain an estimate of your faith? You look at what you do. You look at what you do about a situation. You look at what you do about the world around you. Talk is talk. If you want an estimate of your faith, look at what you're prepared to get off your backside and do. So all the way through Hebrews 11, what the writer is picking out again and again and again is what the ancients did. And even though Noah, for all that he gets three chapters of Genesis, gets only one verse of Hebrews 11, Noah is just another example of the same thing, but a very clear example of the same thing. So look at verse 7 with me, if you will. By this kind of faith, by this faith which does, by this faith which packs the suntan lotion, not the cagoule, by this faith which gets off its backside and does something, by this faith which moves instead of just feels and talks, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not seen in holy fear, didn't talk about how nice an ark would be. He built an ark to save his family. He built a way of escape from the wrath of God that was about to be visited upon all mankind in order to save his family and in obedience to the command that God gave him. So if you want to turn back to Genesis, keep a finger in Hebrews 11. If you want to turn back to Genesis, then chapter 6. Now the way that the story in 6, 7 and 8 and 9, oh, man alive, that's four chapters. The way the story works is that what we've got at the beginning of 6 is, if you like, the executive summary. So 6, 1 through 8 is the whole thing in a nutshell, the precede. What we've got from 9 onwards is the account of it. Literally, there you see, verse 9, this is the account of Noah. So 1 to 6 summary, 1 to 8 summary, 9. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. We're going to read from 9 through to chapter 7, verse 5. Noah was a righteous man. That's the term righteous that we've got in chapter 11, verse 7 of Hebrews. We'll come back to this in a moment. Noah was a righteous man who, verse 8 at the end of executive summary, found favor. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you're to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. Make a room for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle and upper decks. I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to visit to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah thought that was really awesome. And Noah wrote several books about it. And he felt it really deeply. So much so that Noah organized a conference on meteorology and shipbuilding. And Noah felt, oh, so much, so deeply. No? Noah did. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, and you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you 7 of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and 2 of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also 7 of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. And Noah said, Lord, you can't do that, because you love it, and it's yours. You can't possibly do anything like that. You can't do that. That would just be horrible. What a horrible thing to say, Lord. No. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. And then we've got the details of him building it. You can imagine what that would have looked like, can't you? You can imagine what people would have thought. You can imagine that even good, pleasant people would have called him stupid. I mean, it didn't really look all that sensible thing to do. And when people would have said, hey, well, what's going to go in the boat then, Noah? Noah says, well, there's going to be 2 of every kind of animal coming to me. And I've got to get all the food in there. There's going to be 7 of the clean ones. Presumably that means I can eat them. And they're going to say, good, okay, Noah, fine. Stay away from Noah, everybody. But Noah packed according to what God had said he would do. And then, in the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of heaven were opened, and rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And Noah, who had built an ark to save his family, in holy fear, when warned about awful, terrible things not yet seen, did. And so Noah was in there. As the waters rose, verse 18 of chapter 7, and increased greatly on the earth, the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those with him in the ark. Noah heard God speak. And God said something that would have been odd and strange and probably unwelcome. Noah heard. He had ears to hear. Noah believed. Noah feared, reverenced, revered God in awe, and dared not disbelieve God. And so Noah built. And in so doing, Noah, by his example, condemned the world in its unbelief. Because God had said he was going to do this. That's in the executive summary. In 6:1-8. Everybody else disbelieved. Noah believed. Noah, by his faith, condemned an unbelieving world. They didn't hear in the sense of taking it in. They didn't believe. They did not fear God. They did not build any arks or anything like that. And they drowned. They were condemned. Noah became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah, Hebrews 11:6, pleased God. And Noah was not only counted righteous, that is, right with God, was not only declared righteous by God, but he, going back to verse 6 of chapter 11, was rewarded. And what was he rewarded with? He was rewarded with a new earth. He was rewarded with a new start for a new people in a new place. Because he had faith. And we know he had faith, not because he talked about it, but because he did. He built. So in these testing times, in these times when God is visiting upon us, what I call this morning a severe mercy, strange thing that we might think ought not to happen, can't happen, couldn't possibly happen to Gilgal. The test for us as to whether we've actually got faith or just evangelical religious talk producing our spiritualized carbon dioxide, firing off our Bible neurons. The test of whether or not our faith is dead is what we'll do. Not what you'll say, but what you'll do. As it is for all God's people, all the time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that it was your gracious and merciful will to save Noah and his family in the ark of your grace. Thank you, Father, for Noah's shining, simple, straightforward, concise example of what faith really is. Lord, we acknowledge that because faith means we do in response to what cannot be seen, but what you are going to do, then faith will make us very different from the world and even from much Christian religion. So we pray that you would help us to be unusual. We pray you'd help us to buck the trend. We pray, Lord, you'd help us not to be like the world. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us this faith. We thank you, Lord, that you give to us and have given to us already that saving faith in Jesus, who is our ark. We pray that having believed in him, and having stepped, as it were, out of the world and into Christ, having made changes in things that we do because we believe in Jesus, we pray you would help us not to shrink back now, but to walk by faith, to keep living by faith, this kind of faith. And we ask it in Jesus' name, the one who showed more faith than anyone, the one who in faith obeyed, even to the cross, for the hope that was set before him. Amen.